chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18 will be the scripture for tonight. The title of the sermon is Faithful Friends and Fellow Prisoners. Kind of battled back and forth with my mind on what I would actually call it, but this is what I came up with. Could have been a couple other things. I thought about just naming it Paul's People, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, but this is what it is. So, okay, Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you about my Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a faithful brother and faithful minister, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf. How about now?
Yes.
All right. All right, well, let's get started. A little bit of background on Colossians. There's a lot of different things going on here. Right now, you know, with this set of verses here, we're dealing with a lot of different names, some different subjects, not really a lot of different topics of theology, but what we do see again is a lot of names, and we see some of the theology of the church, but it's not necessarily the theology, it's really the theology in action. And that's one of the things that we're really going to see tonight. There's going to be, like I said, a lot of different names, kind of a lot of scripture references thrown at you, but just want to show you how involved some of these names are in different parts of the Bible, different parts of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. But again, it's sort of like a quick intro. In the book of Colossians, you see the Apostle Paul. It says Paul and Timothy, but really it's in general the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul hasn't really been to the church at Colossae, but he has people that have been working with him. Epaphras is one of his fellow workers, and also I believe in the book of Philemon it mentions him as a fellow prisoner. So we have somebody who is working directly with Paul. And it seems that Epaphras is really the one who has brought the gospel to the church of Colossae, but Paul is not really the one who started it. Epaphras is the one who introduced the gospel to the church at Colossae. And what we see, you know, you see a lot of emphasis in the book of Colossians on, you know, the preeminence of Christ. Who is Jesus? Who is the head of the church? You know, and Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is God. It says the fullness of God was in Christ in bodily form. So you get a lot of really good theology, a lot of really good information about who Jesus is in the book of Colossians. But especially when it comes to the church, you know, it says that he is the head of the church. It says that he is the one upon which, you know, we all are a part of His church. It's not built on anything except Him. It's not built on, it's built on us in a way, but He is the one that's the head. He's the one that's in charge of it all. He is supreme over everything, including the church itself. So with that, again, like I said, we have a lot of names mentioned here. And the people that are mentioned in this part of the book of Colossians in verses 7 through 18 are Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, John Mark, which we're familiar with because he's actually the author of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, who is called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, also referred to as the beloved physician, Demas, Archippus, and then we have some groups or small churches. We have the brothers at Laodicea, and then Nympha, who most likely is from Laodicea, and the church that is mentioned with her. So first, let's start with Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus and Onesimus, they have like a special section here in this group of verses because it refers to both of them as beloved and faithful. Tychicus gets a little bit more specific because it refers to him as a beloved brother and as a faithful minister, and then Onesimus is a faithful and beloved brother. So we see the difference between Tychicus and Onesimus is that Tychicus is actually viewed as a faithful minister, and there's going to be a little bit more information about Onesimus in a little bit. So in Tychicus we see also in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6 verses 21 and 22, and it says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your heart." So you have a very similar couple of verses describing Tychicus here, in the book of Ephesians that you also have in the book of Colossians. And the reason why it doesn't mention Onesimus in the book of Ephesians is like it does in the book of Colossians is because Onesimus is actually the slave of Philemon, who is actually from Colossae. So there would be no reason to mention Onesimus in the letter to the Ephesians. So we see that, again, faithful and beloved. And also, if you look at Acts 20, verse 4, it lists, Tychicus is listed as one of Paul's traveling companions. And in 2 Timothy 4:12, Tychicus is seen as somebody who Paul is going to send in or as a replacement to Timothy so that Timothy can come to him where he is. So we see that there's a lot of trust put in Tychicus. We see that he, again, is like he's not just a beloved friend, he's not just a beloved brother, but he's also a faithful minister. So the Apostle Paul seems to use him almost just like at his disposal to go here and to go here. Also in Titus, it says in Titus 3:12 that he's a possible substitute for Titus. It was going to either be Tychicus or Artemis. So even in the book of Titus, it has Tychicus as a possible replacement so that Titus could come the same way that Timothy would come to Paul. So again, we see Tychicus as very faithful. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 4:2, a reference for someone who is found faithful, it says, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And it is a specific reference to those who are working as ministers of the gospel. So we see, with Tychicus, extensive travel. If you look at the possibilities of where Paul may be when he's writing this letter, there's a lot of references in books that talk about Colossians possibly being written from Rome. There could be a couple other locations, but if he's sent from Rome, or even if he's sent from other places, he's being trusted to deliver this letter to the church at Colossae, going long spans of land, possibly long spans of water. So you see that Paul actually trusts him with a very deep level of trust, and he sees him as beloved and as faithful. But also faithful in the gospel, faithful minister, stands in for Timothy, and he stands in for Titus. So how else could you describe him except as a beloved brother and as a faithful minister? Because, he can stand in for Timothy, he can stand in for Titus. So faithful in his travels, faithful in the work, faithful in the gospel, he's faithful. And that is a very good quality and a good trait to have. So the Apostle Paul sees Tychicus as a very valuable friend, a very valuable worker in the gospel as well. Let's also look at Onesimus. Onesimus also described as faithful and beloved, but just in the category of a brother. And in Philemon, verse 10, he was referred to as useless, but now is useful. And we see that he most likely was accused of stealing because it says it has a reference to him possibly owing Philemon something, and then the Apostle Paul actually says, "I will pay the debt for him." So he sends Onesimus back with Tychicus to the church of Colossae, because Onesimus can now be restored in his relationship to Philemon, because Philemon is his master and Onesimus is the slave. So now he is useful because he knows the Lord, and then hence he is a faithful and a beloved brother. And we also have seen that it's not just some convert that the Apostle Paul has grown close to Onesimus, but he has sent him back for forgiveness and reinstatement to the household of Philemon. And it makes the reference that Onesimus is one of you, so he is from Colossae along with Philemon. So in the next batch of people, you have Aristarchus, John Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. This is the only man of the circumcision for the kingdom of God. So you see, this is an important group because the Apostle Paul has a lot of interactions with Israelites or Jews, but most of the interactions he has with them is negative. He receives a lot of persecution from them. A lot of times they try to deliver him over so that he would be beaten. They are jealous of the message that is coming from him because they know who he was and where he came from. And the Apostle Paul knows this just as much, and he knows that he's going to be facing persecution. He knows he's going to be facing hardship, jail time, you know, all these different things for the sake of the gospel, but he still goes and does this as well. So when he sees people, especially those of the Israelites or the Jews who are faithful or a comfort to him, this is a big deal to him because he knows he's going to be coming across a lot of hardship when it comes to the Jews. So Aristarchus, also known as a traveling companion of Paul in Acts 19:29, and then in Acts 20, verse 4, again, traveling with Paul through Macedonia, and then in Acts 27:2, he's referred to as a Macedonian from Thessalonica accompanying Paul to Rome. And in Philemon, verse 24, he is mentioned as a fellow worker with Paul. So Paul also refers to him as a fellow prisoner in verse 10, of Colossians chapter 4. So it's one of those things where you know that he's not just a worker, he's not just there hanging out with them, he's a fellow prisoner. And there's also some debate, you know, amongst commentators in this subject on whether he's a literal prisoner. Some people will say no, because of the way the words are used, because of the way the Greek is used, that he's not a literal prisoner. And then some commentators will say, well, this is the only thing that really makes sense, that he's a prisoner. And I think because of the words that are used in Colossians, whether it's prisoner or a fellow soldier or something like that, I don't think there's enough there to say that he's not an actual prisoner. So I would say that he actually is a prisoner. But again, sometimes the whole thing, you know, remember my chains, I do think that as a literal thing, because Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter. So, you know, there's just arguments that go back and forth. It's not really that important, but the Apostle Paul mentions him as a fellow prisoner. So, Aristarchus is with him, I would say, in prison. He greets you, and he's present with Paul. All right, so now we have John Mark. And the story of John Mark is kind of interesting. There's a lot of different things going on with John Mark. A couple of different ways you can see him. You can see him as a helper. You can also see him as a deserter. And then you can also see that he's been restored to fellowship with the Apostle Paul. So the first time we see the mention of John Mark in the book of Acts is... It says, in the house of Mary, mother of John Mark, which is Acts 12:12. And then they brought John Mark with them, Paul and Barnabas did, from Jerusalem to Antioch in Acts 12:25. And then in Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul were sent off to Salamis in Cyprus and had John Mark with them. And then Acts 13:5 has specific reference. It says, they had John Mark to assist them in the proclamation of the word. So John Mark is very valuable as well, up to a point. Something happens, for some reason he decides to leave. In Acts 13:13, it says that John Mark left them to go back to Jerusalem. And one of the things that, I don't really find this, you know, funny, but if you go back and look at the maps that are typically in the back of your Bible, there's a dotted line that actually points out, at least the map, one of the maps in my Bible says, this is when John Mark left, or this is where he left from. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal to be mentioned, hey, guess what, John Mark deserted, and there's a dotted line on there. It's not just for Paul's missionary journeys. For some reason, the people who made the map decided to say, hey, this is where John Mark left. So if John Mark were here, I'm sure he'd be ashamed, but right now I'm sure he doesn't care. So we see John Mark, again, helper, and then he's a deserter. He left. So in Acts 15, when they're getting ready to be sent off again, Paul and Barnabas, they want to go and strengthen the churches. Barnabas thought it was a good idea to take John Mark. The Apostle Paul's like, no way. There's not a good idea to take John Mark with us. And it caused Paul and Barnabas a sharp disagreement. They actually split up. They went their separate ways. Paul went with Silas, and Barnabas went with John Mark. So in the sovereignty of God, you wonder, why would something like that happen? But again, you know, even in the sovereignty of God, when you see the persecution of Christians being spread everywhere, then you see the spread of the gospel. So you don't really get a good explanation as to why John Mark decided to leave. Why did he go back to Jerusalem? But he did. And henceforth, we have the result here. The good thing about all of this is that there's actually restoration. After Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, you see later on in the New Testament that there are references to John Mark, even specifically from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:11, where it says, Mark is very useful to me for ministry. So clearly, and this is right before the death of the Apostle Paul, so clearly Paul sees him after this episode as being very useful to him. So you can see clearly that there's reconciliation between John Mark and the Apostle Paul. And then in Colossians 4:11, again, you do see the reference. It says, fellow workers for the kingdom of God. So that is a reference where you see, I think this is before the split, I would say. I'm not exactly sure as far as the timing goes for that. But then also it says that he is a comfort, or that the workers who are part of the circumcision are actually a comfort to me. So the Apostle Paul sees John Mark as that. So you see the restoration of a relationship and the work in the ministry, because again, John Mark was helpful in the work of the proclamation of the word in Acts chapter 12 and 13. So there was something good that John Mark was a part of. He was helping them in the proclamation. Then he deserted. Why did he do that? We don't know. But then again, like I said, he's been restored back to a good relationship, but then also restored back to his work in the ministry. And also, of course, we know that he is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And we also know that it's kind of assumed that he got all of his information from the Apostle Peter, which is just kind of like a side note. But again, you know, restored to fellowship, restored to ministry, restored to the proclamation of the word, being the author of the second gospel in the New Testament, or actually it's really known to be like the first gospel of the New Testament. So again, John Mark, deserter, or helper deserter, and now he's been restored to fellowship. And then Jesus, who's also called Justice, there's not really a lot of information as far as he goes. There's a couple of references in the New Testament for other people who are named Justice, but there's really nothing that ties Jesus, who is called Justice, specifically to any of those other references, so we don't have much. But the one thing we do know is that he is also among those three, Aristarchus, John Mark, and then Jesus, who is called Justice, a fellow worker and a comfort. So this is a big deal to Paul. The fact that he's getting a mention, whoever this is a big deal, because he is a comfort in the work and a very very good helper, and at least gets an honorable mention as far as the list of people in this book. So now we're getting a little bit personal again, because we went from faithful and beloved to, you know, someone who's a comfort, and now we're going back to Epaphras, who says, who is one of you a servant of Christ Jesus? And they would know Epaphras. I mean, they would know him easily. They probably would know these other names as well. But Epaphras being the one who most likely brought the gospel into the church at Colossae, and maybe amongst, or not maybe, but it also, you know, it describes him as basically in all the churches in that Lycus River Valley. So Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, in Colossians 1:7, it says the church first heard the gospel from Epaphras. It's also mentioned as a fellow prisoner in Philemon verse 23. So just to be sure, because I think there's a lot of, I don't know if I want to say like miscommunication or misinformation about Epaphras being like the pastor of that church. I think he brought the gospel in, got the church established, probably established some leaders, and, you know, kind of what the Apostle Paul was doing. Because again, the Apostle Paul didn't go to the church at Colossae. He sent people there, workers who were going out, you know, with the gospel the same way that he was sent out with the gospel. So we see Epaphras, and we see his work, we see the results of his work. But we have, just to be sure, we have to see that the scripture here says that he is not with them in Colossae, he is with Paul. He uses the term, he greets you, which means that he's with Paul, he's not with the church. He said, but he's still struggling on their behalf. And this is something that's a good thing. You know, just like the Apostle Paul struggles on the behalf of the members of the churches that he has begun when he is away, Epaphras also struggles on their behalf. In verses 12 and 13, it says, he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness, this is Paul talking about Epaphras, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So the church at Laodicea, the church in Hierapolis, again, those are localities in the Lycus River Valley. So you see Epaphras having a major impact amongst that whole area. So you see, he feels a strong sense of responsibility towards them. Also, others are responsible for the present ministry because Epaphras is gone. So it's possible that one of the other names that I'm going to mention in a little while, Archippus and maybe Philemon, could be the ones who are, you know, local church leaders while Epaphras is gone, maybe, or just the fact that he has put them in charge, and we get, you know, more specific references in a couple of minutes regarding them. Also, we have Luke, the beloved physician, and again, he is with Paul because he uses the term that Luke greets you. So he's with Paul. And we see, if you read the New Testament, besides knowing the fact that Luke is the author of the book of Acts, you know, along with the Gospel of Luke, we see a lot of references of Luke being with Paul. So he's a fellow traveler, but also a faithful friend. So you see those references to Luke in the book of Acts as you read through it. But also you see Luke referred to in Philemon verse 24 as a fellow worker. So again, you have these people who are constantly with Paul. And especially for someone like Luke, you know, refers to him as the beloved physician, the Apostle Paul has a close relationship with him. He's beloved, just like Tychicus, just like Onesimus, a beloved friend, a faithful companion. And this is incredibly important in the church. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about, you know, as iron sharpens iron. I believe it's in Proverbs maybe 27. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Relationships in the church, sometimes they get hairy, sometimes they get sticky, sometimes they just disintegrate. But there's also restoration, as we've seen, you know, from Paul and John Mark. But we have to understand, who are we? If we're in Christ and someone else is in Christ, that relationship, it's an unbreakable bond, even though sometimes when we look at each other, we might not want to look at each other for more than 2 seconds. There may be some kind of a rift there, but what is our responsibility? Our responsibility, even before we go to worship, is to try to rectify that situation, try to rectify that relationship so that there can be peace. So we have to understand that just because people are traveling together, just because we're Christians, doesn't mean they're always going to have the relationship that we're supposed to have. But we are supposed to be striving for the relationship that we're supposed to have. There's going to be issues, there's going to be problems, there's going to be differences. And that's just one of the things that that we're going to have to face. But, you know, especially when it talks about Luke as the beloved physician, I don't know who else would have I'm sure there's others that could have a closer relationship with Paul. I mean, there's a lot of people that Paul really associates with closely. He mentions them by name, you know, who so-and-so is beloved and someone else is beloved. And all these different people, you know, you have a special bond between Paul and Timothy. You have a special bond between Paul and Tychicus, a special bond between Paul and Barnabas. You have all these different things, and that's really the way that we should all be trying to strive for, you know, even just here in the local church. We should all be family, because we are family. I mean, I've said to you guys before that, you know, the longer I'm here, the bonds get stronger between me and you, and that's the way it's meant to be. No matter what the age is, no matter what the race is, no matter what the skin color is, we're all supposed to be seeing each other as in Christ. Sinners saved by grace. None of us better than another person. So we always have to look at it in that way. So again, you know, we have these relationships, and Luke, having traveled all this distance with Paul, would be one of the ones that's most familiar with him and the way that he deals with people. And, you know, I have to think about, and I have thought about, especially in the preparation of the sermon, you know, I think it's easy to see someone like the Apostle Paul as perfect or something like that. He's not. Who knows, maybe the rift between he and Barnabas was all his fault. Maybe there was a legitimate reason why John Mark left. It does, like I said, there's really not any good explanation. I would assume that there wasn't really a good reason because of the nature of what happened, but Paul is not a perfect person. Barnabas is not a perfect person. I'm not a perfect person. You guys are not perfect people. I mean, there's just a lot of different things, a lot of different dynamics going on that could mess up the relationship. And especially since we haven't been perfected yet, we don't see the other side of heaven yet. We used to see it from this side. There's still going to be problems. There's still going to be issues that we all have to deal with as Christians. So let's move on to Demas. Demas is another one who's got an interesting story. And if it is the same Demas that's, you know, mentioned in these different books, then it's similar to it's similar in some ways to John Mark. Because in Colossians 4:14, Demas seems to be in good standing with the Apostle Paul. And then in Philemon verse 24, Demas is referred to as a fellow worker. So there's nothing that the Apostle Paul has mentioned, except when you get to 2 Timothy 4:10, it seems like things change. It says, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So I would assume that this is the same Demas, because he's mentioned him in other books, mentioned him in different ways. And it says that he has deserted me. So he was with him at a certain period of time. So again, that's what leads me to believe that this is indeed the same Demas. But now it says, you know, something has happened. Maybe Demas wasn't really a Christian. Maybe Demas had an issue, and, you know, once he got to a certain point, he's like, you know, forget this, I'm out of here, I'm leaving, I just can't handle it anymore. And this is not the first time something like this has happened. I'm not talking about Paul, I'm talking about Jesus. If you think about the followers of Christ and all the different things that Jesus did and all the different things that Jesus said, then all of a sudden people do an about face, turn around and head in the other direction. Sometimes you get to a point, especially if you're not truly a Christian, once you just get to the point where it's like, well, I just can't hang with this anymore. I can't do this anymore because this is just too hard. I just don't really believe this anymore. I was a Christian before, but now I'm not that now. And you've heard people say that before. But really, it's that they just never knew the Lord to begin with. Don't know if that's really the story with Demas. Again, it's just little bits and pieces of information. But Paul does say that he is in love with this present world. So he's not driven, it would seem, by the life that is to come instead. So Demas, you know, we see him, and, you know, we see a friendship that seems to have gone south, or, you know, even if it wasn't as much of a friendship, someone who was a fellow worker has now gone and deserted Paul. And, you know, it does seem like there's a lot of people that deserted Paul because of, you know, the hardships that he was going through. All right, so that was Demas. Now we have Archippus. We talked about him a little bit. Mentioned here in Colossians and in Philemon. There's not a lot about Archippus, but there's enough information to possibly lead us to the conclusion that Archippus and maybe along with Philemon are elders in a church in Colossae. And if you look at verse 17, it says, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." So Archippus has some kind of specific ministry. He's got something in particular that's going on in Colossae, or in the church. And the one thing we have to remember about the churches, especially back then, they're not nearly like what they are now. You're talking about house churches, small groups of people, small gatherings. And what we see in Philemon is, in Philemon verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker." So again, Philemon is referred to as a worker. And Apphia, our sister, which, you know, it's possible that Apphia is Philemon's wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. So we have two different references. It says Philemon is referred to as a fellow worker, and Archippus is referred to as a fellow soldier. Don't really know if they have the same role, but usually a soldier, you know, if Paul is considering himself as a soldier, which he does make reference to that in 2 Timothy, I think that's 1 Timothy, where he actually makes a reference as, you know, Christians being soldiers, and, you know, reporting to a commanding officer. So we see, you know, the Philemon as a leader, and then you see Archippus, fellow soldier. So we see the possibility that, you know, maybe it's father and son. I don't really know what it is, but possible elders or leaders in different capacities. But one thing that it does say is that Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So we see a specific reference to a church in the house of Philemon. So it's possibly the house of Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. It's not really a guarantee, but most likely in the house of Philemon, where Philemon would be a leader, a pastor, or an elder of some sort, along possibly with Archippus. So again, going back to the verse in Colossians where Archippus has a specific verse where Paul is saying to him, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So we have a very specific mention of Archippus having a ministry there in Colossae. So that very well could lend to that idea. I think there's a lot of weight to that. So, and then also in verses 15 and 16, you have mentions of the brothers at Laodicea. So you have the church at Laodicea. Then you have Nympha and the church at her house, which I'm concluding that Nympha is probably a church in Laodicea. Then you have the reference to the church of the Laodiceans. But then also what I find interesting is read the letter from Laodicea, then also read this letter, the current letter written to the Colossians, read that to the Laodiceans. So we have like a back and forth kind of thing. The letter that's written to the Colossians is supposed to be read to the Laodiceans, but that also says, see that you read the letter addressed to the Laodiceans. And again, in God's sovereignty, we don't have a letter written to the Laodiceans in the New Testament. Sometimes you stop and ask, well, why don't we have that if Paul says to read it? But then again, we just, you know, that's not one of the things that we can conclude at this point as to why we don't have it. Again, just, you know, God's sovereignty. But the thing that I find interesting and the thing that I really feel like we need to drive home, and I don't really think it's an issue in the church by any means, but sometimes you can sort of stop and ask yourself when you're reading the Bible, it's like, well, and a lot of people will say things like this, well, the Bible is old, written to groups 2,000 years ago. Why does it have application to us now? It's like, well, you know, just if you're a Christian, you read the Bible and you believe, you know, Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active. So you think that God's word is alive. So any Christian would assume that the word of God is for us. But how can you solidify in your own heart that, you know, the book of Colossians was written for you? Maybe it was only written to the church at Colossae. But I think this reference here where it says read the book or read the letter from the Laodiceans and also take this book and read it to the Laodiceans, I think it's a reference just solidifying to us that by extension, all of the inspired New Testament scripture is for us just as much as it was for the rest of the, you know, just as much as it was for them back there. And, you know, that is a clear, obvious thing, you know, for those who are in the church now. But like I said, just to sort of take that piece of information and help to solidify that it is for us. And one of the things that is important to know is, you know, just like the Apostle Paul, along with all the other apostles who were, you know, the Apostle Paul wasn't commissioned in the Great Commission like the other ones were to go and preach the gospel to all lands, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He was, you know, made an apostle after that, but they've gone from town to town. They've gone from country to country. I mean, if you look at the maps, the amount of land that the Apostle Paul has traveled, I mean, if you look at the first missionary journey and then you look at the second and third, I mean, just exponentially increase the amount of area that he traveled. We're thankful for the apostles. We're thankful that they followed that commission, because if they didn't do that, we wouldn't have this church here today. The Apostle Paul, along with all the other apostles, you think about Peter and you read his books, and you think about the Gospels and you read those books, all the different things that are written to us, and we're so thankful to have it. And if it wasn't for the faithfulness of those apostles, we wouldn't have anything. We would have nothing to look forward to, no word of God to read. We're thankful that they actually did fulfill that commission. And we're thankful for these letters that mean something to us now. And it's not just some sentimental value that we have. It's still the living word of God that enters into our hearts and changes us. We can read something that we've read 100 times and all of a sudden something is still different. So what does that mean? That the word of God is really alive. It's not just that I was ignorant, but something else has happened. Something new that I didn't see before has come alive in a different way than maybe I read it last year or something like that. So by extension, Colossians is not just for Colossae. It's not just for the Laodiceans. It's also for us, just like any of the other epistles that Paul or any of the other writers have written. So again, you know, we see this list of people, and it's important. And you see the interactions between Paul and some of these people and the interactions between some of these other people and the church at Colossae. And it's all very important, the same way it's important for our elders today, like Russ and Larry, for them to do what they do, to be busy in the church, to do to follow the word of God, and to, you know, for us to study diligently like he does, and to proclaim the word of God to us, and for all the other things that Larry does, and for all the other things that different people in the church do to keep this body, a local church body, functioning. This is important. We are the body locally gathered to glorify Christ. It's a very important function for us to do. And again, it is very important for us to gather as a people. you know, just last weekend we had those tornadoes that were coming through. We had crazy intense winds that I've never even experienced before that closely. It could have knocked this building off its foundation, but guess what? What do? We could still gather because it's not the building, it's us. And ultimately, it's not just us, it's Christ. So if we have Christ, he is the head of the church, and we have us. We're believers in Christ, knowing that he's the head of the church. We have a gospel to proclaim. So Russ proclaims the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And then other people as well have different functions in the church where we teach. And we do that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, hoping that the church will be built up, praying that the church will be built up, hoping that inside of us something will stir us up in our hearts to bring us closer to Christ, or for those who don't know the Lord yet to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ so that sinners would be saved. And that still is happening around the world. So it's a very important thing for the church to gather, for the church to get together and still worship Christ and proclaim the word. So point number one of the sermon is the people, okay? So that's the people. And you see these interactions, again, not perfect. That's why earlier I was kind of joking around. I said the good, the bad, and the ugly. But it's true. We all experience that in the church. I mean, I've seen horrible things in different churches as far as people and relationships. But then those things can still be reconciled. And, you know, part of the reason why that reconciliation is possible is what I'm going to go into now, and that's the purpose, okay? So we have the people, and then we have the purpose. Just in a couple of short phrases, I'm going to talk about the purpose. You know, the purpose, you know, not just in this section, but in the whole book of Colossians. You know, why is anything written to the church so that sinners can be saved, so the gospel can be proclaimed? And part of that purpose is hardship. And in verse 18, Paul says, "Remember my chains." And earlier I talked a little bit about, you know, Paul facing persecution. We've read about it. You know, time and time again, we've heard about it. Around every corner, you know, he's been stoned. I think on the first missionary journey, he was stoned. Left for dead, but, you know, he didn't die. Stoned, shipwrecked, beaten. For what? For the glory of God. That's the thing that we need to be able to grip just as much as the Apostle Paul did. I think if you took all of us and sat us down, and if the Apostle Paul was still here today and said, "Look, you guys have to go out and do the same thing I did," I wonder how many of us would walk out the door and say, "Forget that. I don't want to do that. I heard about you. You got stoned for the gospel. You've been shipwrecked, and you're still going. How do you do that, Paul? How do you do it?" The Spirit of God is alive in him. The Spirit of God has taken over him. He knew, you know, the Holy Spirit warned him, which is in part of the passage I'm going to read in a little while, that in every city he would be facing trials and problems. But he knew what happened to him. He knew where he came from. The Apostle Paul came from persecuting Christians day after day after day after day, leading them to their death, taking them to prison. He held all the jackets and coats for those who stoned Stephen. He stood there and watched the whole thing happen, and I think he was happy about it. He thought he was doing good, but he really wasn't. And then he was confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ himself. His life was changed, and he saw that things were different. That's the whole purpose. The purpose of any book truly written in the Bible is so that Jesus Christ, number one, would be glorified. Number two, sinners would be saved. And, you know, I was talking earlier to talking to the kids in my Sunday school class, because we've been going through a study on, you know, creation, and it's sort of like an apologetics lesson for creation, you know, and against revolution, against progressive creationism, you know, against, you know, deism, all the different things that people believe about creation, you know, especially, you know, and against evolution. But we were reminded today in the lesson that if people don't have that initial understanding of the gospel, what difference does it make that you win an argument against somebody as far as your apologetics go? What difference does it make? You might have won an argument, but if your motivation and your desire isn't to see people won to Christ, then what do you have and what do they have? I'm not saying that we shouldn't glorify God by defending his word, because I believe that we should. If we get into a conversation with a non-Christian about evolution, if we get into a conversation about progressive creationism, whatever the subject matter may be, our job is to defend God, defend God's word. But again, the same way the Apostle Paul received forgiveness is the same way that they could as well. So we need to do our best to win those people to Christ. So with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24. Acts 20, verses 17 through 24. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.'" Now, is that our goal as Christians? Now, I know that not everybody is set apart to do the same thing. We're not all apostles. We're not all prophets. We don't do the exact same things that these guys did 2,000 years ago. But what do we have? If we're Christians, we have what? We have the Holy Spirit. So we have the ability to stand up for the faith. We have the power through the Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth, the same way the Apostle Paul did. How do I know that? Because people, missionaries all over the world, different places, they're dying for the gospel still. It's still happening. We don't see that here, but it still exists in other places. So I know that we could do the same thing. So we can be pretty much the same effect, if you want to put it that way, as the Apostle Paul. But we have to be, just like the Apostle Paul is, sold out to Christ. We have to understand that in the same way that Paul thought he was self-righteous, sometimes we could be self-righteous. And if we don't get past that, if we don't have a true knowledge of who Jesus is, then we won't ever get to the point where we have a true knowledge of what salvation is, and we will never actually experience that. Now, I'm saying that in the hypothetical situation that we really don't know the Lord. I know there's a lot of people here that do. Maybe there's some that don't. I don't really know. But one of the things as Christians that we have to be willing to do whatever it takes for Jesus. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. You know, he even said, it's a testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things we see at the end of the book of Colossians is that he says, "Grace be with you." The letter ends with grace and the letter begins with grace. So what is grace? Grace is receiving that gift that we don't deserve, right? That's the succinct little definition that we always hear about grace. But if you want to take that a little bit further, it's saying, okay, salvation for sinners, going to heaven, not receiving the full wrath of God, not receiving the penalty that is due to us because of one sin that we committed. You know, besides the fact that every single thing that we did before we knew Christ is worthy of condemnation because it wasn't for him, then you start to realize what grace really is. You start to understand the impact of what grace truly is in our life. I mean, I think about my own sins, and sometimes I know it's foolish, but sometimes I sit there and I say to God, "How could you forgive me? How can you see who I am really?" But then you don't. And then you forget how deep and wide is the grace of God. How truly big is God's love? And when we think about it like that, then we understand. And that's when we bow and we just say, "I know I don't deserve it, but I'll take it, and I'll take it with open arms. And I thank you for this kind of grace, and I thank you for this love, and I thank you especially for the man who did what he did for me," and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And with that in mind, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 11 through 21. It says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This is the part that, to me, truly reveals the heart of the Apostle Paul. It says, we implore you, in some translations, I believe the NASB, says, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, Paul, you know, you think about, when I think about Paul, it's easy for me to think about him as a theologian. Because I like theology. I like theology a lot. And I often forget how much Paul truly loved those whom he visited, loved the churches that he founded. And he went back to them over and over again to see, to strengthen them. And that's why also he wrote letters to them. You know, we see Paul's love in this. The same way that Jesus loved us, now that we, or especially here, Paul, where he says he has the ministry of reconciliation. The same way that Christians can go forward with the ministry of reconciliation. Same way that we can do that. The Apostle Paul is saying, like, look, I'm not just going to present you with theology. This is not what this is about. This is so that sinners can be saved, so that wretched people can be made new, and people can truly experience reconciliation with God, because that's what it's all about. We start off depraved. And, you know, Russ was talking earlier today about that. And, you know, it's true. When you think about ourselves, when I think about myself, you know, it's definitely a true statement. So it says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And also, you know, making another reference back to Colossians, it talks about the record of debt. But what does it say? It says that record of debt is nailed to the cross, right? So, and again, like when you sing "It Is Well With My Soul," it's a true statement when you say it has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And that's really like one of the best things that we can ever truly come to grasp, because when we actually start to ask that question, how can God forgive me? Oh, this is the answer. Every single sin that I've done, every sin that I will do, not as though I can take license to do it, but the fact that all of those sins have already been nailed to that cross, the blood has already been shed over it, and when Jesus uttered, "It is finished," then it was done with. And I can say, praise the Lord, O my soul. And then I can say, it is well with my soul. Even though I'm still a sinner, that's what I can say. And Jesus died for me. And Jesus loved me from before the foundation of the world. And I don't deserve an ounce of it. But again, I'll take it. And I'll take it with open arms. So, just kind of as a quick wrap-up, the people and then the purpose. We are, you know, the people are the church. Jesus is the head of the church. But Jesus loves his church. And so we're supposed to gather together in his name to worship him. But then again, we have a purpose, just like the Apostle Paul's purpose in writing was so that people could come to know Christ and so that the church can be strengthened. So again, we have to remember the relationships between one another. We all have differences. We all have different opinions, different preferences, different things about us that will cause friction because of our own sinful natures. But we're shedding that because we're no longer truly in the flesh, even though the flesh is still about us. We're in Christ, and if we're walking with Christ, we're being sanctified, which means that we are starting to become more and more aware every day of the sinfulness that is in us. But again, we have something that's winning out, and that's the Holy Spirit that is inside of us. And then the thing we need to remember the most, the thing that the Apostle Paul started and began the book with, is grace. It says, grace be with you. So with that, grace be with you. Let's pray.